If you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14a. Very short little text, but we'll be looking at a number of different texts as well. Last week, as you know, we're rounding up our study of Ephesians with Ephesians chapter 6 and looking at each of the pieces of the armor of God as God has given them to us. Last week, we looked at the battlefields and recognized that there are a number of battlefields that Paul has already brought to the forefront of our minds throughout the book of Ephesians. The second thing we looked at last week was the enemy and his schemes. And throughout this study, we're going to be focusing on the schemes of the evil one. And lastly, we were called to arms, to stand firm, but not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord and in his might. And so we come and we stand firm, as Paul says, against the schemes of the evil one. For the schemes of the evil one are simply a means to a greater end. And what is the greater end, you might ask? Well, in our confession, in the Westminster Confession Shorter Catechism, we know the first, probably that's the only one we know, the first catechism question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If that be the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then we need to recognize that at the center aspect of that is the glorification of God. Secondary to the glorification of God is the enjoyment of God. Therefore, when God is glorified, his people will naturally enjoy him deeply. The problem is we get that mixed up. The chief end of man is to enjoy. And in the enjoyment, we often will change the glory of God, as even as Paul stated about those that do not believe. If that is the chief end of man, then it goes without saying that the antithesis is the chief end of the enemy of God and his people, Satan. His primary end is to rob and destroy the glory of God in any and all of its manifestations. I think the chief end of every Christian marriage is not even sexual union. It is the glory of God manifest and proclaimed to every person around us. Within that reality, why would it not be that the evil one would seek to destroy couples, family? Because that is the place where God has manifest his greatest glory. But Christians don't go into marriage thinking, hey, I want to get married to you so that together we could glorify God forever. In our lives, in our conversations, in our management of money, in our discussions about life, in our hospitality, in our bedroom, in our sexual relationship, that God would be glorified, and boy, we would have joy. When's the last time you heard that? That's not why we get married. We're getting married. The secondary end is the destruction. The glory of God is what he desires to destroy. The secondary end is the destruction of faith, hope, and love in believers, to the end that they would not enjoy the fullness of the gospel. We are called by Paul this morning to gird our loins with the belt of truth, because the battle for God's glory and the joy of those who believe and live out that truth is fought against the father of lies. And the lies he disseminates to keep people from believing and from enjoying the fullness of the gospel. Hear the word of God. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Father, would you open the eyes of our heart? This one little word of truth. I pray that you would search our hearts through your word, through your Holy Spirit. Father, bring conviction because your kindness leads us to repentance. May we not perceive conviction as a judgment of guilt from a man or a pastor, but may it truly be of your Spirit. And the reason being that we may actually glorify you more and enjoy you more. That's your heart's desire. May it be ours as well this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My doctor tells me that in order to live a healthier life, that I need to lose some weight. And that means that I should eat wisely with smaller portions and that I should exercise. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that he is telling me the truth. But any number of you guys could end up at my funeral where I die of poor health because I have not taken my doctor's advice. And you might come up and give great testimony. Boy, he believed. He believed in good health. I'm fat and obese and died of poor health, but I believed, which I do, that to eat in moderation and to eat healthy is good, to exercise is good. And you might say to my dying day, even at my funeral, boy, he believed. There's a problem with that, isn't it? I do believe that those things are true. My belief doesn't often end in practice. This morning I want us to ask, what does it mean for you and I to believe in truth? What does that mean and what does that look like? Is belief in truth simply a mental assent to something I know to be true? We all would agree with that to a certain degree. After all, there's not a person here that doesn't believe in gravity. And we believe in gravity and it keeps us on our feet. But young Ben here could decide tomorrow morning to say, I don't believe in gravity. It wouldn't make him float because he doesn't believe in gravity. It's just the reality of his life. Because gravity simply exists and we believe in it. Sometimes, like my health concerns, we believe something, but then we don't practice it, and then we die. We're all going to die, but we die early because we don't practice what we believe. I don't have to practice my belief in gravity. It just happens. But there are beliefs that God calls us to, truth, that we are to live out to his glory and to our joy. It requires living, active obedience in the truth. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be miserable in Jesus. And sing that. To be happy, enjoy, desire, delight in Jesus, but to trust and obey. I have a young friend who's a pastor. No, he's not a pastor yet. He's going to be a pastor. He's called by a church. It's his first pastorate. Left with his family and came to the town who had called him to a church that had called him to be a pastor. He's not ordained yet. And yet the church called him. That's the way we do things around here. It's a Presbyterian church, not PCA, but an Evangelical Presbyterian church. He called me last Sunday. He said, I have a problem. And I said, what's the problem? And he said, in passing today, at lunch, somebody mentioned to me that one of the elders is living with his girlfriend, who is the youth director. I thought, oh, brother, I'm so glad I didn't have that as my first issue as a pastor. What do I do? What do I do? See, there's a truth there that's not being believed or lived. And he's having a horrible dilemma that might actually mean that he might be not going to that church because he's going to be forced to stand on truth as a young, first-time pastor. That raises a question for us. Do you and I really believe in truth? Now, if we think about truth in our world and in our culture, we can talk all we want about the descriptions of moral relativism. Because in our culture is ripe with moral relativism. What's moral relativism? That my truth and your truth might be different, and that's all okay. It's fine for you to have your personal truth, and it's fine for me to have my personal truth, because truth is relative, and the morals that are lived out because of that truth are also relative. Meaning to say that truth is what I believe to be true. It is not a truth that comes as an absolute from a God who never changes, ever. Moral absolutes, truth as an absolute, is a dirty word in our culture because truth is relevant, is relative. It's constantly changing because everything around us changes. And in seeking to destroy the glory of God, the first means that Satan uses is to keep people from believing the gospel. But in order to believe the gospel, they must believe that truth exists and that truth is revealed by the person of God through creation, as Paul said, then through his word, and then finally through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of the Father. Therefore, the word of God, the creation describes his glory, his majesty, his power, so that we're all without excuse because there is a God. Becky could have gone on and on and on and on and on, expounding the power and the majesty and the glory of God's creation. But God's creation doesn't tell us about his character. The word of God tells us about his character. And so throughout the word comes this redemptive God who saves his people in a redeeming grace from Egypt. And then he brings them to Sinai and he gives them the law and he says, this is who I am. Therefore, I am calling you as a redeemed people to be as I am. Peter uses a quote from the Old Testament that says, be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. That truth isn't relative. And yet Satan, who is the father of lies, as we looked last week, would say to our current culture, it's all a lie. Truth is what you make truth out to be. And in the silliness of that, as we read, notice what happens. It says, for the righteousness of God is revealed. Notice the revealing aspect from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. But men by their unrighteousness pushed down, suppressed as they would a big spring, trying to hold it down. They suppress the truth. Later on, it tells us that they exchanged the truth of God, the glory of an immortal God, and they worshiped images. They exchanged the truth for a lie. And God simply gives them over to the heart's desire of one who seeks to live a lie. Because they did not see it fit to acknowledge God and his truth and live by it. And there are some even among us who live in that reality of a moral relativism. That your life blows in the wind, and as the wind changes, your life and your morals change because the truth within you changes. What an unsure footing that is. There is no hope. There's no joy. There is no gospel truth, where truth is not absolute, but where it's relative. But I'm speaking to a church of believers. What do you believe about truth? What do you believe about the person of God? What do you believe about creation and what Becky was talking about here? Oh, we believe it to be true. Really? A 2014 Pew poll suggested in their survey they found of all different religions and denominations, 2014, 4 years ago, that 54% of PCA members believe that abortion should be legal. 54%! Oh, but we believe in truth. 54%. Believe that abortion should be legal. And I wonder if the rest of them who believe that it should be illegal knew why. Is it just because? Or do I have a biblical rationale for what I believe? So how do we combat moral relativism? How do we combat this truth that keeps on changing? We can sit here and we can say, boy, they're just idiots. We do that well. Oh, what an idiot that guy is. Boy, he just believes, what a jerk. Look at how they live. But maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, what do we believe about truth? Do we believe in the truth of God's word? What do you, Christian, believe about salvation? What do you believe about sanctification? Do you know what you believe? And more for it, do you know why you believe what you believe? You may not believe that abortion should be legal, but you may not be able to give me the reasons why. Just simply believe it. Don't just test your beliefs in accordance with the word of God. The second thing we need to ask is not only what do I believe, but does my belief reflect the word of God? And maybe for us better these days is, does my attitude reflect the word of God? See, the word of God became flesh, and the flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and truth. And it's true, we can stand on truth sometimes and yet be very ungracious. And then we can become so gracious that there isn't a lick of truth within us. And we go from one pendulum to another. So test your belief. Do you believe in truth? Secondly, test your attitude. Are you full of grace and truth like the Lord Jesus Christ? But maybe the most important thing is, are you acting upon the truth that you believe? In other words, are you living out the truth of the Word of God? Don't live out the truth of what you believe about the Word of God, because that may be rubbish? Do you actively live out the truth from and about the Word of God and step out in obedience? What do you believe about the gospel of salvation as the only means for man's reconciliation between God and man, and therefore between man and man? Let me ask you a question. Christian, those of you who actually maybe know your Bible and your catechism, do you believe that sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, becoming good in our heart, reflecting the character of God, comes before salvation or justification? If I said that I believed that, you would rise up with pitchforks, and rightly so. No! We don't believe that. But in our culture, we live that. We live in a very mixed up culture right now, even within the church context. We live in a world right now where social justice is the main thing. And this is what some would believe, that I believe in social justice as the gospel, and it is a part and parcel of the gospel. Therefore, the goal of the gospel, it is said, is to make communities better places to live. Now, the goal of the gospel is salvation of a soul who is then sanctified to be more like Jesus, resulting in obedience that makes the community better. But that's not what the Church of Jesus Christ is striving towards. Our goal is to make the community better. The hymn writer says, "Do not tarry till you're better, lest you never come at all." And we might make our community so good in the sight of man that they might rest on their laurels and die and go to a hell of eternal damnation without Christ. Now, I believe that our communities should be reflective of the gospel that is being lived out by believers. And so we would say we deny that, but yet we don't live out the truth of the gospel as Christians. We just deny a lot of things. It's time for us as believers to ask the question, do we believe and live what we believe about salvation? So what do we believe about salvation? As good Reformed people, this is what our answer is. Well, we believe in the five solas of the Reformation. Believe me, I believe this fully and wholeheartedly. We believe that salvation is from the Word of God alone. It is by grace alone. It is by faith alone. It is in Christ alone. It is for the glory of God alone. Amen? Further, I believe that God is sovereign in salvation. That God is the one who does it all from beginning to end. He calls us. He regenerates us by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit grants us faith to believe. We believe, and the blood of Jesus washes us and cleanses us, and the Holy Spirit himself seals us unto all eternity. Amen. Please say it. You might say, well, where do you find that? Well, I find that in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Do you really believe that? No, I'm not saying do you believe whether that was a true event or whether as Ezekiel was in the spirit, it was a vision. That's not what I'm asking you to believe. I'm asking you to step into Ezekiel's shoes, Christian. What do you believe? Well, I believe like Ezekiel. God called Ezekiel and he said, Ezekiel, can these dry bones live. And Ezekiel, being a good reformed guy that he was, answered gloriously, "You alone, O sovereign God, know." And all God's children said, but that's not the end of the passage. Because what we believe is now called to be responded to. Ezekiel, that's a great answer. You believe that I can bring these bones to life. Preach. To who, Lord? There's no people here. No, preach to the bones. They're dead. Ephesians 2 says, we're dead in our transgressions and sins in which we live. Preach to the bones. Put your faith in what you believe in the sovereignty of God. I am now asking you to be obedient. Preach to the bones. Paul will call that in 2 Corinthians a foolishness, that God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. He uses the foolishness of preaching. Why? Because each and every one of you is given the gospel and you're called to go and to spread the word of God to every living soul who you meet with. And you would say, but they're dead in their transgressions and sins. Preach to the bones. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God will use the spreading of the gospel for his glory and purposes? Preach to the bones. And so he preached and they came together. And then he said, but they were just lying there and they were bodies. And then God said, now pray. Pray to the wind, pray to the Holy Spirit to fill them. And so Ezekiel in obedience prayed, and they came to life and were an army unto the Lord. See, brothers and sisters, we can sit here and say that those who believe in moral relativisms are morons and idiots. And you might agree with that. I don't. Because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that they have been blinded by the evil one unto their belief. In their case, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the Bible tells us that they are dead and unable to respond. Ephesians 2. They are dead in their transgressions and sins in which they live. The Church of Jesus Christ, the problem might not be with them and their belief. The problem might be with ours. Maybe they aren't the idiots. Maybe those that have been regenerated and are alive in Christ Jesus. Maybe those who have had the scales of their eyes lifted to see the glory of Almighty God. Maybe those who have been infused with the power of the Holy Spirit and sit as dead as doornails. And not respond. Who is the bigger fool? The one who cannot see, or the one who can see? The one who cannot live, or the one who is alive and yet not obedient? So what do we believe about the gospel? Maybe they need to believe, and they do. But maybe do we really believe Romans 10, 14 through 15, which says this to the church, Westminster, how will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, the news of good things. Matthew 28 says, and Jesus came to them and spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, because of that reality, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Acts 1:8. And you believers, you disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of Samaria and to the remotest parts of the world. And you might say, well, I'm not wise and I'm not strong, and most times I am more afraid and weak than anything else. My pastor friend this morning, I texted him, told him I was praying for him, and he said, I feel so nervous and so weak. And I said, good, confess it. But don't confess your weakness and shame. Confess it as an open door to see the power of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 12:9-10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness. Why? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I will be content with weakness, with insult, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Earlier, Paul had said this to the Corinthians, my message and preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And brothers and sisters, the world out there is waiting. We can call them names for what they believe and the way in which they live, and it will do little. Maybe we should pity them more than we should be angry with them. Maybe the problem isn't with what they believe, maybe it's with what we actually believe and live. Maybe it's me and you that actually don't believe in the sovereignty of God to send sinners to other sinners to teach them where they can find the bread of life, which we have found. Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you will lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. Are you enjoying God? Maybe your lack of enjoyment and mine rests not in whether our worship songs are great or whether the whole order of worship was wonderful or whether Pastor got out in time, because I'm not going to. And that is a concern. And it is a concern for many. But maybe the greatest glory of God is a sinner saved by grace through faith And maybe the greatest joy of a believer is to be used by God in a process of his sovereignty by which he calls you and I. To be a part of a process of a miracle that we know we cannot do in our own strength. And maybe it's in that moment where we proclaim, and God in his grace and power works within us as much as he works in the non-believer, and they turn and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe then there will be a joy in our hearts that cannot be understood until we have ventured out in faith and stepped out in obedience in that which we proclaim so loudly that we believe. Or do we? Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, maybe the best prayer of all the Bible comes from the man who says, "If you can, will you?" To which Jesus responds, "All things are possible for those who believe." And that may be the best prayer of all. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Father, we believe, and yet maybe this morning you rend our hearts open to show us our unbelief. And in your grace and mercy, you do not do so to punish us or to be angry at us, but because you love us and you want us to enjoy you in the fullness of who you are. Lord, we believe. But I pray that this morning we may have seen all that we do not believe in. And in your grace, would you help us in our unbelief? Believe and to live and find joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would, please rise.